You know, for us, truth is hard sometimes. It is. Whether it's admitting the truth or just telling the truth. I was 15 years old and had not had my driver's license very long, and I was driving some of the back roads of Mississippi where I grew up, and I tried to take a turn too quickly. And I went right through that turn and through a barbed wire fence and tore up the passenger side of my grandfather's car that he was letting me drive because I was working for him. But luckily for me, I was able to turn the car right back around, go back through the barbed wire fence, and get back on the road. No one was ever the wiser except for all the damage on the passenger side of the car. And I was on my way to a friend's house, and while there, I formulated a story as to how that happened that didn't include me taking a corner too quickly and running through a barbed wire fence. And I told that story as truth for about 24 hours. And then I had to fess up. Truth was hard for me. Several years later, it was after midnight, sitting in my living room in South Haven, Mississippi, and got a phone call. It was my brother-in-law on the other end of the line, and I knew immediately when it was him that late, I knew what had happened. My grandmother, the closest living relative outside of my immediate family to me on the earth, had passed away from cancer. And I had the difficult task of driving 10 miles south of there and waking my parents up in the middle of the night and telling my mom that her mom had passed away. Truth is hard sometimes. And for that reason, a lot of people just turn to a lie. They'd rather not hear. They'd rather not share. They'd rather not discuss the truths that we're talking about this weekend, and the one particularly for this hour, is extremely difficult for people. It's hard to preach. It's a difficult conversation to have because of the religious landscape that we live in and of all the teachings that surround us, and for the good-hearted people that are sometimes caught up in man-made and false religions, truth's difficult. Now, if you could imagine the lesson this morning or this afternoon with just slightly different title, if Keith has titled it differently, if he had dropped the truth about and just gave me the title, "All Churches Going to Heaven," that would have been a popular sermon for today's climate. In fact, it would have grafted in well to modern thought for religious teaching. I mean, you've heard the slogans and the phrases, "Join the church of your choice. We're all taking different roads, but going to the same place. It doesn't really matter which church you're a part of, as long as you have a relationship with Jesus, or if you belong to a church at all." That it's the heart that matters, and it really goes back to the ideas of grace only and faith only, and all the way over to this afternoon's lessons about man-made religions and denominations and things such as that. But we're sandwiched in the middle of those two thoughts, trying to wrap our minds around the world's concept that all churches are going to heaven. Now, if you're here not a part of the churches of Christ, I hope that you will listen attentively and that you will compare what's said to the Word of God, because I'm not here this afternoon to promote anyone's church other than Christ's church. To invest ourselves in any man's religion other than the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and what He had to say and what He wanted for us to be. And if we're not a part of that now, every one of us should find it and become a part of it. Because there is no truth to the idea that all churches are going to heaven. That's not biblical. I recently heard a man from the denominational world giving an illustration about the very thing that we're talking about. And he began to talk about all the roads that lead into Houston. And he talked about all the routes that people can take if they're commuters, whether from the south side or the north side or the east or the west. And if you can take a toll road into town or a back road into town or the old interstate into town. But there were a number of ways. And casually, without seemingly thought, he translated that idea into the religious man's journey toward heaven. You know what the problem with that is? Is that man made Houston. God built the church. And He prepared heaven. And it is not our place to find and pave and carve and build new avenues and highways leading to the one place that God has already specified how we will get there and what it will take to travel that road until our lives are over. The error that has led to this idea of all religious people being saved, all churches going to heaven, is propagated by denominationalism. But friends, I don't believe that the core of the problem is in the idea or in the denominational world, but rather that that's a symptom of the problem itself. The problem is the concept of pluralism. The idea that you can believe what you want to believe and that I can believe what I want to believe, and as long as we're honest and sincere, that the Lord's going to accept all of us. That belief system is what spurred on the denominations. It's what gives them their lifeline and allows them to continue and to thrive and to grow. But at the heart of denominationalism, at the heart of this idea that all churches are going to heaven, is the belief that it really doesn't matter what we believe, that salvation is not based on a set standard, and that heaven doesn't have a particular criteria, but that God is almost compelled to accept us if we are religiously inclined. What a travesty that is. That the God of heaven would open His home to us. And that He would reveal Himself to us. That He would send His Son for us. And then for us to sit on the other end and claim that because we've done something that remotely resembles Christianity, that now we deserve and that God owes us a place in heaven. That is not at all what Scripture teaches. It does teach that man is special in the eyes of God, that God has done a lot for him. But it also teaches then that salvation is a matter of sovereignty. Now, friends, I don't know of two better subjects that we could talk about at any time, particularly this afternoon, but at any time, than salvation, heaven, and the church. Those are two amazing and awesome subjects to deal with. I get to talk about both of them, and I have, what, an hour and a half? Is that right? 2 hours to deal with salvation and heaven and the church, two tremendous concepts. And salvation, friends, is a sovereign idea. It's not subjective. It's not an idea that God somehow determines salvation on a curve. That He's going to take the top 100,000 or the top 200,000 of each generation, and as long as they are on the top end of religious things, they get to heaven. No, in His sovereignty, God established a covenant. That is exactly what salvation is based upon. It's exactly what the road to heaven is about. It's about a covenant relationship with the Father. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 says that the days were coming when He would make a new covenant with mankind. Some want God to have changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the old law to the new law, that then it was about law keeping and it was about covenant and it was about covenant breaking and about punishment, but today it's about faith and it's about grace and the covenant's out of the way. But that's not what Jeremiah says. And the Hebrew writer takes that very statement and says, we're now in that time when God has established a new covenant. Therefore, if I'm going to get to heaven, it's going to be based upon the prearranged terms that God has set. And if God has set a terms that require 200 things of me, and I do 2,000 things that are not those terms, I can't go to Him and say, well, I've done all of this, I have to get in. God will say to me, you have not met my terms of entrance. You have not become a part of my covenant. Isn't that what He told them in Matthew 7 and verse 21 that was going to happen? It wasn't that the deeds that they were doing in that passage were wrong, or that they weren't valuable, that didn't help society, or they weren't religious. It was that they did not meet in doing those things the terms of the covenant. And only those in covenant relationship to God get to be with God. And so, those who make man-made religions and base that off of man-made traditions and teachings, Jesus says that every plant, Matthew 15 and verse 13, that my Heavenly Father has not planted, will be rooted up. Friends, don't misunderstand that Matthew 7 and Matthew 15 are talking initially about religious people. In fact, they're talking about religious people who at one time were in covenant relationship with God. The Pharisees and the scribes were the main audience of those two statements. And they had been in a covenant relationship with God. They had been doing His will. They had been pleasing to Him. But along the way, they had mixed their own traditions in, and as a result, had created a man-made religion that were doing some of the very things that the God-made religion was doing. And at the end of the day, because of their covenant breaking, they would not be allowed into heaven. You see, it's the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 9, 16 through 28, that seals and ratifies that new covenant. And it's that same blood, Ephesians 5, 26 and 24, 25 and 26, that washes the church. Therefore, if I am not washed in the blood of the new covenant, I will not get to go to heaven. No matter how religious I am, no matter how long my church has been in existence, and how many congregations of that church there may be in the world, it is not the church that Jesus built. It was not the one in covenant relationship with Him, and it's not the one bought by His blood. And therefore, not all churches will go to heaven. You see, the man who's baptized in the blood of Jesus is conveyed, Colossians 1:13, into the kingdom of his dear Son. And on top of that, he's added to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. And that kingdom one day, 1 Corinthians 15:24, will be delivered up to the Father. That's the church that Jesus will save. Thus, when we talk about going to heaven, we can and must talk only about the one church that Jesus built. Because it's the one covered in His blood, the one He will deliver it up, the one containing the saved who have been transferred over from all time. We need that church. Now, again, this point in time in our discussion, it's not necessary to believe that and accept that to identify which church that is. This is just a simple biblical New Testament concept. You know, no matter what religious group we are associated with, we should be able to agree that the Bible teaches the singular nature of the New Testament church. That Jesus only promised to build one, that He was the head of only one, and that the church and the body are the same thing. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and according to Ephesians 4, 4, there is but one body. Now, we can spend the rest of our time here today, and if it is of interest to you, we will stay after these lessons today, and we will deal with how to identify that one church, but we can't deny the biblical teaching that there is just one, because it's plain and simple on the pages of Scripture that there is but one church. What you won't find in the covenant of God about salvation for the church are things like faith only and grace only, the sinner's prayer, the mourner's bench, or tearing for the Holy Ghost. Won't find those things. That language is not in God's covenant. So if we're going to talk today about getting to heaven, the heaven that's in the Bible, and having a relationship with God, the God of the Bible, then the terms of the covenant that we're going to have to talk about also need to be in the Bible. They need to be plainly laid out for us that we might understand and find. And friends, that is exactly the way that God operates. He has always been clear with what He wants for man to enter into a covenant relationship with Him. He's always been plain about what it looks like not to have covenant relationship with Him. And what the world has done and will continue to do as long as this world stands. So we get to talk about salvation in heaven, and we've done that briefly. We also get to talk about the church. What are we talking about when we talk about the church of our Lord? We're talking about the kingdom of God, the bride and body of Christ, God's family and His household. We're talking about those who have been blood bought, transformed, saved, redeemed, rescued, and adopted. We're talking about His prized possession, that which was created for His good pleasure. We're talking about that which was the subject of the prophets and the object of God's eternal plan. It's the kingdom of Daniel, the tabernacle of Exodus, the temple of 1 Kings, and the house that Isaiah saw on the top of the mountains. In the New Testament, it's like a precious pearl, a mustard seed, a fishnet, and a hidden treasure. It had a specific beginning. It has a rich heritage, and it will have a triumphal exit. Christ died for it. He loves it. He bought it. He dwells in it. He defends it. It is singular in number and mission and doctrine and aim and worship and in love. People flow unto it for community, for brotherhood, for fellowship, for belonging, for correction, for guidance, and for hope. The church is saved by faith. It's zealous of good works. It's chosen, peculiar, holy, and royal. It is a home for the wayward, a hospital for the sick, a house of education for those who are ignorant. It is a place of praise for those wanting to worship. It is the singular, most important building ever constructed. And it contains the saved since Acts 2 and will house them until and through eternity as it's delivered up to the Father. What is the church? Look with me. I know these passages have been used earlier. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. Paul can summarize it better than we can because he was writing by inspiration. And he said it this way: "The fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in Christ, who created all things in Christ Jesus, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord." Friends, that is the church. That's it. The idea here seems to be this: that like the prophets of old, the angels wondered what God was doing through time. And they looked down at all that was going on, and the choosing of Abraham and the selection of Jacob instead of Esau, the sending of Joseph down into Egypt and the deliverance out by the hand of Moses, the battle plans for taking Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, and the choosing of Saul to be an earthly king, and David and Solomon, the division of that kingdom and of the sending of the prophets and those who were sent into captivity, and the 400 years of silence. And all along the way, it seems that the angels were wondering, what is he doing? What is going on? What are we being sent to carry out? We don't understand this plan. The sending of John, the sending of Christ, the cross, the resurrection. But when they saw the church, friends, they saw the many splendored wisdom of God. They saw the glory that God had intended for man since the beginning, found again in the church, lost in the garden, found in the church. And they were able to say, now I see what God was doing. And it makes sense. Friends, we live on this side of Revelation, where none of us have to wonder about why God chose Abraham and why God chose Moses and why God sent David to the throne and why he took them into captivity and why all of those things happened the way they did, because we not only get to see the church, we get to be a part of it. And shame on us if we ever degrade it to being just another institution among institutions, and that we obligate God to save men in churches that he didn't build, teaching for doctrines things that he didn't authorize. May we humble ourselves and find the church of the New Testament. You see, when we're talking about the church, we're not talking about just any other religious subject. We're not talking about atheism or idolatry, about Judaism, about Catholicism or denominationalism. We're talking about the eternal purpose of God, revealed in His Word, that we might know how special and precious we are to Him, and that we might live within the borders of that kingdom in covenant relationship with the very God of heaven who spoke the world into existence. Why is that the church then that he will save? Why can't all churches go? Why isn't it going to be grading on a curve? Why isn't he just going to take those who are religious? In the remainder of our time, let's discuss that and try to answer that question. Why one church? And why the church of the New Testament, if any, is he going to save? And this will be different than the outline in your books, and I apologize for that, but if you want to take these down, maybe as a supplemental study to those things that were given, and we'll mention a few of those things in a moment. Number one, there's only one church that's going to be saved in heaven, because there was only one church that was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. There's only one church that was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. We briefly mentioned a moment ago that Daniel had a prophecy about a kingdom, and Isaiah had a prophecy about a house, but realize and understand that the subject of the prophets, From a visionary standpoint, now obviously the prophets had a current day application and message to send to those that were listening. But in anything that they spoke about in the future, it was a reference either to the Messiah that was coming or the kingdom that he would build. And it started, friends, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned and cut himself off from a relationship with God and had himself removed from the garden because of the things that he'd done. God promised at that moment, the moment that he cursed the ground and that he cursed the woman, that he cursed the man, that he cursed the serpent, that he said, there's coming a day when the seed of woman will bring forth one who will destroy this serpent. Genesis 3:15. Early on, a picture of the cross, of the Messiah, and yes, friends, of the church. It was the subject of the prophets. When Isaiah wrote many years later, but still over 750 years before Christ came to earth, he said these words, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." I don't know if Isaiah understood fully what he was saying there, but I'm thankful that we do. That we can look forward, and we'll talk in a moment about it, down through the hallways of time, and we can see that day he saw. Friends, there's no other church but one that was the subject of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah was looking at a pluralistic society, an idea of all churches going to heaven, and you build your house, and you build your house, and I'll build my house, and together we'll honor God, and we'll all get there. No, he saw one house that he would build in the top of the mountains that would get there. Daniel saw it in Daniel chapter 2, that in the days of these kings, verse 44, that is the days of the Roman kings, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left to other people, will break into pieces and consume all these nations. It would not be a Judaistic kingdom. It would not be a Roman kingdom. It would not be a Grecian or Persian kingdom. It would be a heavenly one that would consume all nations. Doesn't that sound like what Isaiah said about the house? That all nations would flow to it. Daniel had the Lord had, when he gave Daniel that prophecy, a particular house in mind, a particular kingdom in mind that would one day be built. The Lord's going to save that house. The reason that some churches will not be saved is because they are not the house of Isaiah 2 or the kingdom of Daniel 2. They were not the subject of the prophets. And therefore, God will not save them. Number two, the reason that he will only save one church is because he's going to save the church that was established in Acts chapter 2. You know, it's I suppose, easy. Wouldn't call prophecy easy, but it's easy for any man to stand and make predictions. Weatherman does it all the time, doesn't he? On the hour, almost. If you're listening to the radio, every 3 or 4 hours on television, and he makes predictions about if it's going to rain or not, if it's going to snow or not, if we're going to reach a record high or a record low, or when the sun is going to rise and when it's going to set. You know, I don't know the percentages because I'm not that concerned about it, but he gets it wrong a lot of times, doesn't he? But he keeps his job, right? He gets to stand up every day and make predictions. You know, it's easy to stand and make predictions if no one ever records whether or not they came true or they hold you accountable for it. But Isaiah, Daniel, and men like that, and Joel and others, they made prophecies. Even David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about a house that would be built once he is dead and gone, or that God gave him that would be once he was dead and gone. Those men can be fact-checked. Did it happen? Yes, it did. When did it happen? Friends, that's very, very important. I want us to look at a few passages of Scripture together. I want us to start in Mark chapter 9. You know, there are people, and I know it was talked about earlier with Dunn's lesson about those who believe the kingdom is not yet come, that it is yet future. And in that teaching and from that mindset, there has developed this idea that we really can't be sure, that we really can't know about whether or not the kingdom has come. I don't know how many times since the first century that there have been supposed secret comings of our Lord, and that the church, or that the kingdom was established in 1944 or in 1800 in a secret coming. You know, the Bible makes it very plain and clear to us that the church that he's going to save as to when that church began. And all we have to be able to do is link together 3 or 4 verses of Scripture in the New Testament, and we can know without a doubt when the kingdom came. The same kingdom that Daniel talked about, that was the subject of the prophecies of Joel and of Isaiah, all in chapter 2 of their writings. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, we're told this very simple but important statement. "And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some of you who stand here who will not taste death till they've seen the kingdom of God present with power." That's the statement. That's the idea. Here's the timeline. You know, for so long, the prophecies have been, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming. It's future, it's yet in the distance, it's coming, and here are some of the things that will be connected to it, but you don't really know. And then John comes, and what does John say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That, friends, is better news than the prophets, but it's still not right now. At hand could be still a long time in the future. And Jesus came, and when he began to preach, he said the same thing. I wonder if the people listening who were really looking for a kingdom began to wonder if it would be in their lifetime. I mean, after all, Isaiah said it was coming, and Daniel said it was coming, and Joel said it was coming. David said it was coming. Maybe our grandchildren, maybe our great-grandchildren will experience and be a part of it. And then Jesus says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, there are some of you standing right here who will not die before the kingdom comes. Now, friends, that makes it real. That gives us a very narrow window now. Before, it could have been at any time, because Galatians 4:4 says it happened in the fullness of time. That is, when God was ready for it to happen, it happened. But Jesus says it's coming in a particular window in the lifetime of some of these Jews. Now, if it didn't happen, either Jesus lied or there are some extremely old Jews living somewhere right now. Because that's what he promised them. Now, all we have to do is pick up with that terminology, that phrase, and turn over with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. This is the end of Jesus' statement to the disciples, and if we had time, we would look at all of it. But he says in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Now, what did Jesus say would be present when the kingdom came? Back in Mark 9 and verse 1, the kingdom would come when the power came. Right now, not only do we have a lifetime, a span of time that we can put the kingdom coming into, but now we have a place, right? You tarry in Jerusalem. Now, that sounds a lot like the top of the mountains in Isaiah chapter 2, back 750 years before this. But here it is. The kingdom will come with power. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 1. Two more verses. Look at Acts chapter 1. Jesus here, just before his ascension, said in verse number 8, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the world," depending on which version you're reading. So we have the kingdom coming with power. We have the power coming in Jerusalem. And now we have the power coming when the Holy Spirit came. Guess what? If I can find out when the Holy Spirit came in the city of Jerusalem, I can know when the kingdom began, can't I? Turn over one more chapter in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to find that while they were there in the upper room, that the Holy Spirit came, right? Acts 2, 1 through 4. So, if the church that Jesus is going to save is the church that he built, and we want to be a part of that, then which church do we need to find? We need to find the one that was built in Acts chapter 2 in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Because that was the one that was the subject of the prophets. And the only one that Jesus established in Acts chapter 2, the one he promised back in Matthew chapter 16, and we'll talk about that verse in a moment. But all churches can't go because all churches aren't in covenant relationship with God, and the one that's in covenant relationship with God is the one that was built in Acts 2. Number 3, he's only going to save one church because only one church is superior to the grips of death and sin. Only one church is superior to the grips of death and sin. Remember, I mentioned a moment ago that great confession that was made. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood is not revealed unto you, my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of hell, "will not prevail against it." You don't know why all of those other churches can't be saved? Because Hades is going to take them over. Their founder and their sustainer is Satan, at least his devices. It's not going to be that he's going to save a church started for selfish purposes when that is started as a result of a rejection of what he's been given. Only the church of Jesus Christ is superior to the grips of death and sin. And friends, death and sin are the two greatest enemies that we have. He defeated one on the cross. He will defeat the other at his return. And only those in his kingdom will be conquerors over those two things because of that relationship. On the other hand, not trying to step on Chris's message for later, I'm not sure exactly what he's going to say. On the other hand, denominationalism does just the opposite. I want you to picture a man who needs open heart surgery. He knows he needs open heart surgery. And so he goes to his insurance company and he talks with his agent about whether or not it's going to be covered. And he explains to them, I'm going to need these tests. I'm going to need this surgery. I'm going to need this recovery. I'm going to need to be in ICU this long. I'm going to need all of this help. And the insurance man looks it over. He considers it and he says, no problem. You're covered. You got it. Your insurance covers this surgery. It covers your recovery. It covers everything involved with it. Your medicine. No problem. Go have surgery. And so that man, being able to lay down his head at night knowing that it's financially taken care of, goes and he has a surgery. He has his tests that are run. He stays in ICU. He takes his medicine. He goes home. He has home health care that comes out. About a month after all of that settles down, he gets a bill. And he's not worried. He gets the bill and he reads through it. He looks at the astronomical number that's on that piece of paper. All the while, insurance has got it. Insurance has got it. Till he gets to the bottom of that itemized list, and there is stamped across the total that he is owed this phrase, insurance denied. Friends, that is man-made religion. It promises victory over death. It promises a relief from sin. And we're sold a bill of goods by man-made religions that says everything's going to be all right. And like those in Matthew chapter 7, when I get to stand before my Maker and He says to me, insurance denied, I'm going to know then that there is but one policy that covered that. There is but one place that I could have gone. Another reason that He will only save one church is because only one church was pre-denominational. It's interesting, people talk about religion today, that they will ask something like, which denomination are you a part of? I remember in third grade, a little girl had asked me, what church are you a part of? And I told her the Church of Christ. That was the answer that I knew to give. And she said, I know, but what kind of Church of Christ? To this day, I've never had anybody ask me that same question. But what she wanted to know is which denominational name went with that. Can you imagine asking Paul which church he was a part of? Can you imagine asking the people in Corinth which denomination they belonged to? Friends, it wasn't just that denominationalism was wrong in the first century. It didn't exist. It wasn't there. So if I'm going to be a part of the church that Peter was a part of, or that Paul was a part of, or that Apollos was a part of, or Aquila and Priscilla, then I'm going to have to bypass all the denominational constructs of men and go back to the church established in Acts 2. That church He will save, the others He will not. They will be rooted up and cast into the fire because they were of man. They had no control or power over death and sin. They weren't the subject of the prophets. We want pre-denominational Christianity. I use that phrase and I'll close by explaining it. I use the phrase pre-denominational personally because The term non-denominational is right, but it's been abused in our society. Most people believe non-denominational to be interdenominational, meaning that you accept all faiths and all beliefs, and it's that pluralism concept. But the reality of it is that the New Testament church is not even that. The New Testament church bypasses and precedes any and all man-made institutions. They were not perfect in their individual congregations, but they were perfect in their covenant relationship with God. And may we never put any relationship or any teaching or any affiliation on earth in front of, before, or more important than our covenant relationship with God. May we be part of His church and His only. Because we want to go to heaven. Because we want to sing the salvation song before the throne. Because we want to be a part of the redeemed of all ages. There is but one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. It is through His blood and a part of His church. And may God help us to find that, to remain in it, and to defend it until we see Him.